Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. Again, I hope that you've had a good week in the Lord, and hope you enjoyed celebrating last evening. And today, I hope you've come ready to celebrate our freedom in Christ, because that is where true freedom is found. Our living in this country will one day pass away, but we will go to that eternal country where we will never pass away. So we can praise the Lord for that. So this morning, we're going to be continuing our time in the Gospel of Mark. So you can go ahead and be making your way to Mark chapter 2. We've finally gotten out of chapter 1, and we're on to chapter 2 at a rapid pace. So today we will be looking at the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2, and we'll be making our way through these first 12 verses in 2 points. Our first point will be Jesus and the crowd, and our last point will be who are you? So let's begin by reading our passage together. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the words of the living God. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let him down. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Let's pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning desiring to hallow and glorify your name. We've done so by offering up to you worship and song as you have commanded us to. We come in the name of your Son, and having been united to him by your Spirit, we do come believing your promise that in him we have access to you and to your throne of grace. So we come to glorify your holy name, Father. Help us to do so with a heart full of a child's love and trust and eagerness, eager to please you, our Father. Cleanse us from having a guilty fear of impending judgment, as though instead of being our Father, you were our condemning judge. Help us, Father, to see that in the offering up of worship to you in spirit and in truth, and that in these acts we are actively participating in seeing your kingdom continue to come and your will continuing to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we do recognize that in this world you have allowed your children and your enemies to remain together. So we know that there are those here among us today that are not your children. We ask you for your mercy in their lives. Father, that they would not be deceived into thinking that they can come to you with the confidence that your children have. Rather, help them to see their need to come to you out of a guilty fear of their impending judgment. Help them to come to you seeking the pardon and forgiveness that you offer to all of those who hate you. Father, we ask that you would cause your kingdom to continue its coming, and to cause your will to continue being done, not only here, but everywhere your people are gathered together to worship you. Be with our brothers and sisters here in Ashe County. Be with our brothers and sisters in Florida at Grace Chapel. Lord, we ask you to be with all of our brothers and sisters that are scattered all across the world. We lift up those especially whose very gathering this morning puts their lives in peril. Lord, calls us all as your people to rise together in faith. And as we hear your holy word read and as it is explained, help us to believe all that you teach us from it. Help us to receive it and know it to be authoritative in our lives because of what it is, your word. Help us to cast the cares and hopes of our souls upon it. Help us to give obedience to the commands that we hear in it, to tremble at the threatenings that we hear from it. Help us, Father, to embrace your promises, both for this life and for the one to come, and to know that they all find their yes and their amen in your only begotten Son, our Savior, our Shepherd, our King, Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, we ask all of these things in his name. Amen. Well, as we can see in our passage today in verses 1 and 2, Jesus returns home from Galilee to Capernaum. Remember that Capernaum is where Jesus had slipped off early in the morning to be by himself, to pray before his disciples went out to find him. And remember that he told them that he wanted to go, not back to Capernaum, but to the other towns of Galilee to preach and to proclaim the gospel that the Father had sent him to do there. And so after preaching and teaching throughout Galilee and in their synagogues, after healing and casting out demons, Jesus returns home. And when Jesus gets home, the news about him being back travels fast. And it wasn't long before so many people had come to where Jesus was staying that the house was completely full, as we see in verse 2. So full, in fact, that nobody could even get through the front door. These people of Capernaum had heard Jesus' preaching. They had seen him work miracles. He had amazed them in these ways, and they had recognized the fact that his preaching and his teaching was not that of just an ordinary man, but that his words and his actions were done so with authority. And so when the crowds gathered to Jesus in our passage today, we see at the end of verse 2 that he takes advantage of this opportunity of all these people coming to him to do what the Father had sent him to do. It says he was preaching the word to them. Now it's at this point in our text that the purpose for our text being included in Mark's gospel begins to unfold, but before we get into those details, I want us to notice something right here at the very beginning. Have you noticed that so far in Mark's gospel, that all of the action that we have seen in it, all of it is always preceded by the preaching of the Word of God? Jesus' baptism was preceded by the preaching of John the Baptizer. His calling of his first disciples was preceded by him preaching the gospel of the kingdom. His healing of a man of an unclean spirit and healing Peter's mother-in-law of a fever and untold numbers of sick and demon-possessed people. All of that was preceded and instigated by Jesus' preaching in the Capernaum synagogues. Jesus healing the leper at the end of chapter 1 is preceded by him preaching in the Galilean synagogues. I don't want to get off on this tangent and go down a bunch of rabbit trails about all the ways that this truth can be applied to us as followers of Christ, but I don't want us to miss this truth either. The truth that all of the things that we hope to see happening in our own Christian lives, in our families, and in our church, all of these good and wonderful things will be preceded by the faithful preaching, teaching, and the right understanding of the Word of God. Well, as Jesus is preaching the Word to the crowd in his home, we see in verses 3 and 4 that there are some people who show up late. Let's read it again. "And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Now, it's probably not any shock to anyone, especially the wives here, that these men showed up late. We might even joke that it was because they refused to stop and ask directions. However, you can see by looking at verse 5 that Jesus sees the faith of these men. So it may be that these men had come early with the regular crowd to this house. They see that Jesus is there, and then they decide to go get their paralytic friend because they had faith that Jesus could change his life. But whatever the reason for their tardiness, two of the most important aspects of our passage are found here in verse 5 in the phrases, "when Jesus saw their faith," and in Jesus' pronouncement, "son, your sins are forgiven." First of all, I want us to notice that Jesus did not just sense or perceive internally the faith of these men like we see him do later in this passage with the unbelief of the scribes. The passage makes a point of saying that Jesus saw. He saw their faith. And it's important that we get that because we often think of faith as something that is just invisible, something that is private to us. But we should learn from this passage today that faith produces actions. And when you see a person's actions of faith, you can say that you are seeing that person's faith. Not only do we see it in our passage today, but Jesus teaches it clearly in John chapter 15 when he says that he is the vine and that he has branches connected to him and that those branches that are connected to him will do something. They will produce fruit, and that fruit is seen in their actions, especially that of loving one another. James also instructs us of this in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 of his letter when he declares that faith without works is dead. And he says, "Show me your faith without works and I'll show you mine with and by my works." The point being, as we see here in our passage today, that because faith is the conviction of things unseen, as we learn in Hebrews 11, faith hears the unseen promises of God, and then faith believes those unseen promises, and then faith acts on those promises. And that's what these men are doing. They brought their paralytic friend to Jesus because they had heard of his ministry, and that faith, and they had faith in what Jesus could do, and that faith produced the action of what we see in this passage. Well, I think that naturally stirs up within us the question, what does Jesus see when he looks at your faith? What does he see when he looks at not just your faith, but what does he see when he looks at our faith as a congregation? Does he see in you a person and in us a congregation that is striving constantly to set our hearts and our minds on eternal things? Or does he see in you as a person and us as a congregation people who are constantly seeking to lay up our treasures here on this earth? Does he see in you as a person and in us as a congregation a people committed to seeing his kingdom come and his will being done more and more, so we send out missionaries to the ends of the earth and we send out church planters locally and globally? Or does he look at us and he sees an individual in a congregation satisfied to be stuck in our own little Garden of Eden here? Does he look at you as an individual and us as a congregation, as a people committed to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Or when he looks at us, does he see gossipers and backbiters busy tearing each other down instead of bearing patiently with one another and loving one another and building each other up as he has commanded us to do? And because of the culture that we live in and its propensity to think that if you don't affirm me, then that means that you're not loving me, it needs to be said that sometimes unity and peace means having very hard and direct conversations. Sometimes unity and peace means refusing to just sweep things under the rug or turn a blind eye. Unity and peace doesn't always mean just a lack of conflict. Unity and peace means that we together, as God's people, are striving towards holiness, both personally and corporately. And we are trusting, as we are doing so, in His Spirit to so work in us as an individual, in us as a congregation, to mature us so that we do attain to the unity of the Spirit and the mature manhood in Christ Jesus that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. In a sense, you can sum all of this up by asking, does Christ see in you, and does Christ see in us as a congregation, does he see us laboring together and individually to be his ambassadors, being willing to suffer the scorn that will come our way as he has promised us, as we put our hands to the plow of laboring for things that are eternal? Or does he see in you and in us a people that are just unwilling to risk the scorn of our fellow man? Unwilling to damage relationships that we hold dear? Unwilling to take up the cross and follow him? Well, secondly, when Jesus sees the faith of these men and declares that the paralytic's sins are forgiven, we need to realize that the primary thing that faith receives is the forgiveness of sins. These men were obviously coming to Jesus seeking healing. But it's important for us to see that though faith does often receive more than it is asking for, the primary, the most important thing that it receives is the forgiveness of sins. Because faith, the primary object of faith, are not the gifts of the Father. But the primary object of faith is a person. The object of faith is the person of Christ and the righteousness and the forgiveness that is found only in Him. In the lives of these men, they were seeking their friend's healing. But what they saw happen, they received much more. Isn't this also true in our own lives? Isn't it true that as we have sought Christ by faith for the forgiveness of our sins, that we have received that because we know that is primarily what seeking Christ is about, but haven't we received as a people much more than we expected when we started? By faith, we have received eternal life, but don't miss the fact that we have also received by faith countless fathers and mothers in the faith. We have received countless brothers and sisters in the faith. And we have received a family that is not just alive now, but a family that spans through the generations. And having received the forgiveness of our sins and entrance into this family of God, have we not also received innumerable blessings in our own lives? Has Christ not changed our families? Has He not granted to us far greater marriages than we would have had otherwise? Has He not saved many of our marriages? Has Christ not changed the lives of our children? In that His saving us and our following of Him has blessed our children in ways that are immeasurable. Think of all the ways in which following Christ, as you are making your way to the celestial city where eternal life does await you, think of all the ways in which following Christ has changed and has blessed your life now, as you love Him and as you seek to strive to keep His commandments. Can we not, as a people, give a hearty amen to Paul as he says that godliness has value in every way because it holds promise for the present life as well as the one to come? Dear brother and sister in Christ, I plead with you to, yes, keep your eyes on the prize. Lay up your treasures in heaven. Keep your eyes on the horizon of eternal things. Thank God for the forgiveness of your sins, but do not miss all of the blessing that Christ gives you here and now in addition to the eternal life that He has promised you because of faith. But when Christ forgives the paralytic sins, we need to also take note that there were unbelievers in the crowd. Look at verses 6 and 7 again with me. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now we may get down on these scribes thinking how hard-hearted can they possibly be. But we need to realize that the scribes are asking the right question. And the fact that they are asking the right question is why this question is the pivot point in our passage. The scribes' question stems from a zeal for the Lord. It stems from passages like Isaiah 43:25, Psalm 103:3, and Exodus 34:7, where it is made clear that it is God alone who can forgive sin. And only God can forgive sins because it is God who is sinned against. Remember that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of God's law. And if breaking God's law is what sin is, then that means that God is the one who has determined what those laws are. And so this is a legitimate question the scribes are asking. And we can see the answer to it in the rest of our passage. Remember that as we see in verse 6, the scribes, they didn't ask this question out loud. The scribes were asking this question in their hearts. And the fact that, as we see in verse 8, Jesus, He already knew what they were doing in the privacy of their own minds and hearts actually shows who He is. But Jesus, who perceives the questioning of their hearts, asks them openly at the end of verse 8, saying, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" And He puts it straight to these scribes and asks them in verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Now try to put yourself in these scribes' shoes. What do you think is going on in their minds at this point? They're obviously offended because Jesus is claiming the authority to forgive sins. But I think they're also probably right now pretty confused, trying to figure out how this man knows their own private thoughts. And then without waiting for a response to the question that Jesus asked them, we see Jesus declaring to them in verses 10, 11, and the first part of 12, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. Now, one thing that we need to realize here is that the reason the paralytic is healed is not because of his faith, but rather the paralytic is healed because Jesus is proving his deity. What the faith of the paralytic received was the forgiveness of sins, but his healing was a result of Jesus' continued desire to prove who he was to the Jews, that he was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. And this fact, if we meditate on it for a few minutes and if we allow it to soak in deep, should be a protection, an inoculation for us, a protection against the charismatic and the word of faith movements that are going on around us, that are destroying the souls of millions in our world. Having enough faith does not guarantee physical healing in this life. And notice that I said in this life, because having faith in Christ does guarantee that all believers will be healed. But most of the time, that healing is going to come by those believers walking through death's door. So if someone ever tells you, or if you ever hear someone telling someone else, that if you or they just had enough faith that your cancer could be healed, or the cancer of your loved one could be healed, or some other disease or ailment could go away, I want you to fight the urge to punch them in the face. And instead of doing that, I want you to have compassion on them. Realize that they have been taught something from the Scriptures that are completely contrary to the Scriptures. And perhaps they've been taught this their entire lives by people that they love and they trust and that have taken care of them. And after you realize that, show them from this passage. Take them to this passage, Mark chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12, and prove to them from the Scriptures that faith is not about physical healing in this life. Faith, and the faith of this paralytic, is about receiving the forgiveness of his sins. And that any physical healing that God may mercifully grant to us in this life is because, for whatever reason, according to his own will and in his own mind, he is proving to us and to those around us who he is. And we see in the second half of verse 12 what the end result of God proving himself is. So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the end result. This is the purpose of faith. This is the purpose of things like the forgiveness of sins. This is the purpose of every now and then when we see healing. The purpose of all of these things is that all of it would go and cause us to give glory to God alone. But let's not miss the fact that by their own testimony, these people are glorifying God because, as it says at the end of verse 12, "We never saw anything like this." Anytime we see someone healed, we should give thanks and praise and glory to God. When someone is healed, we are seeing the kingdom of God breaking through into this fallen world. God is giving us as his people hope and encouragement to persevere and labor towards those new heavens and new earth. But these things are just glimpses, which is why they don't happen all the time, and we shouldn't expect them to happen all of the time. We can and we should thank God for them when they do happen, because in so doing, we are acknowledging that healing is from the Lord. And we are saying that we have faith as his people that he can, if he chooses, heal. And we believe that one day all brokenness will be healed. However, our faith should not be shaken when God doesn't heal a loved one, when they die, and it breaks our heart. God is not our genie in a bottle that if we just rub Him just the right way with our faith, that we get whatever we ask for. Rather, we must learn to submit ourselves to the God of all the earth and believe that He will do what is right. And we must remember that this fallen world that we live in now is not the New Jerusalem. It is only in the New Jerusalem that God will heal every disease and God will wipe away every tear. So for here and now, let us ask God in faith, but understand that right now the primary thing our faith is about is the forgiveness of our sins. It's not primarily about trying to make this fallen world the new heavens and earth. That will come, but that will come in God's timing, not in ours. We have looked at this passage, and it leads us to our final point today. Who are you? The context that we live in has to answer the same foundational question that Mark's original audience did. Who is Jesus? And your answer to this question tells you all that you need to know about how to properly apply this text to yourself today. If Jesus is just a man, then the scribes are right, and He's a blasphemer. If Mark is right, and He is the Son of the living God, then that means that He must be obeyed, and He must be worshipped. But for us today, the question is, who do you identify with in this passage? Do you identify with the scribes who believe that Jesus is a blasphemer? Or to kind of move it up into ways that are more applicable to us, something that we can grab hold of. Are you with the scribes? Are you of those who are constantly questioning God's Word and His ways? Are you with the crowd that is amazed by the things that you hear about Jesus? You glorify God when He does miraculous things, but then when things don't go your way, you treat Him the way that we will see Capernaum will treat Jesus later. Or are you with the paralytic and his four friends that seek Jesus with faith? You seek Him knowing that He can heal you in your greatest need. And if this is you, then learn today that your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins. But also learn that our faith also receives much more than we can possibly imagine, both in this life and in the one to come. Well, as we prepare to enter into a time of reflection, I want to give three applications for you to reflect on as we do so. Number one, those to whom much has been given, much is required. Consider the fact that Capernaum, this town that we see the setting of our passage today, was Jesus' home during His years of ministry. Probably no place heard more of His sermons. Probably no place saw more of His miracles. And yet, what do we hear Jesus saying about Capernaum in Matthew 11? Listen to what He says about them in verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 11. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. J.C. Ryle says of the people of Capernaum, they were amazed. They were astonished. They were filled with wonder at Christ's mighty works, but they were not converted. They lived in the full noontide blaze of the sun of righteousness, and yet their hearts remained hard. Brothers and sisters and unbelievers among us today, consider the fact that in God's providence, you sit here today experiencing many of Capernaum's privileges. And in some ways, you have had more privilege than the people of Capernaum had. Think of all the people in the world today and in past generations who have never even heard of the name of Jesus. And then ask yourself this question: how many times have I heard the gospel? Many, if not most of us, grew up going to church each week and spending time in nurseries where dear old saintly ladies would hold us and feed us and change our diapers. They would sing to us and read the Bible to us. Many of us, if not most of us, grew up going to VBS every summer. Many of us have even been in youth groups and on camping trips and mission trips. And most of us have probably even had the unfortunate experience of being in Christmas plays. But as you think of all of those things that you have done, have been a part of your life in God's providence, how many of Christ's ambassadors has He sent into your life to sweetly love you and urge the gospel on you in these many different settings? How many times have you heard of Jesus' miracles and His suffering and His dying on the cross for our sins? Does God's mercy in your life in these ways warm your affections towards Him? Or has God's mercies in your life in these ways caused you to callously presume upon His gracious providence in your life? Dear friends, I pray that God, that you will hear these things and that they will cause you to be softened to the good news of Jesus Christ. Number two, God's providence is a gracious kindness in your life. Now, many people, especially unbelievers who have had hard lives, will respond to these things by pointing out that God's providence hasn't been kind to them. They have suffered much in their lives through diseases. They have suffered through the death of loved ones. They have suffered because of their own decisions or because they have been abused at the hands of others. And they'll ask, where is God's kindness in my life? Where is His gracious favor? Consider how much I have suffered and endured. How can you tell me that God's providence is a gracious kindness in my life? Well, if that's you, if that's what you're thinking in your heart and how you are feeling, I want you to consider again this paralytic man's afflictions and learn this lesson. The afflictions, the suffering of this paralytic man are the reason why he found himself face to face with Jesus. A lifetime of suffering caused him to hear of Jesus. A lifetime of suffering caused him to hear about Christ's power to heal. And the very suffering that he spent his entire life enduring is what drove him to faith in Christ. Friend, whatever you have been afflicted with, whatever you have endured, do not let it harden your heart towards God and the gospel as it did the people of Capernaum, but rather let it have its intended effect. Let your suffering drive you to Christ in faith for the forgiveness of your sins. What an awful sentence of judgment Capernaum will endure. Dear friend, I beg you not to join them in that sentence with a hard heart towards all the gospel that you have experienced in your life. Repent of your sins. Find salvation in Jesus Christ and the grace for the help that you need today. This leads us to our third and final application. Whatever your need is, seek Christ in faith and realize that your greatest need is not to be healed of a physical or an emotional affliction. This paralytic sought Jesus in faith for the healing of his body, but what he received was the forgiveness of his sins. Remember that his physical healing was to prove Jesus' authority to forgive him of his sins. It wasn't the other way around. We cannot afford to make that mistake. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we prepare to reflect upon your word this morning, we ask that you would help us. Father, for the unbelievers among us, for our children who have yet to come to faith in you, for adults who are among us or maybe hearing this online, who have suffered much in their life, help them, Father, to see that coming to you is not about alleviating all of their physical or emotional suffering, but is about receiving the forgiveness of their sins. So that although they have suffered much in this life, that in the one to come, they can spend eternity in your blessed presence. Father, for our children who have yet to come to know you, we ask, Lord, that you would help them to hear of all your gospel graces in their life, that they would look around them and consider the blessings that you have given them by giving them to parents who are seeking to raise them in your disciplines and in your instructions. Father, give them a glimpse of all the suffering that you have been so kind and gracious to them to avoid by giving them to believing parents instead of to unbelieving parents. And Father, use these things in their lives to grant them the gifts of repentance and faith. Father, we lift up our charismatic and word of faith friends. Lord, we ask that you would help them to see that you are not subservient to their desires and their wishes, and that they cannot muster up enough faith or the right kind of faith to get you to do whatever they would have you do, as though they have to twist your arm to be better than what you are. Father, help them, humble them, teach them that you are the God of all the earth, that you will do what is right and what is according to your will. Help them to learn that they are not, and we as mankind are not, the center of all that is happening in the universe. But the greatest good that happens in this universe is for you to be glorified. And sometimes that means the suffering of your people. So, Father, we bow our knees before your providence, believing and knowing that you will do right. Help our friends to do the same. Father, help us as we meditate on your word and on these different aspects. Help us to think of the people of Capernaum, and then to think of our own lives. Lord, thank you for your grace in our lives. And Lord, after we spend this time of reflecting and we have opportunity to come to your table in a few minutes, Lord, help us to do so with clear consciences. And we ask that you would spiritually nourish us as we do so. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll spend a few moments.